It's always good to be with all of you. If you have no clue of who I am, because I'm not always up here, most of you do, I know, but if you have no clue, I'm Kent Tollickson. I do youth ministry, do small groups ministry, biblical counseling here at East Lincoln. And if our feed is working, I know it hasn't worked for a while. Maybe there are people online. Hi, online. So if you're used to seeing Eric up here, you got me today. But join me in a word of prayer so we get off on the right foot. Join me. Father, you know that I have had some trepidation about today. I feel a bit inadequate, a bit insufficient, and that has not gone away. So that's okay. I just ask you, help me be faithful to your word. Help me not hinder or blur your truth in any way. I pray that you would just speak through me with some clarity and some power, and that you would use this message to help gain clarity of just who you are and be motivate all of us to live our lives for you more fully. And I ask this from you, of course, Father, from you, but within faith in your Son and certainly within the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. And I've already brought it up in the prayer. I mean, I probably bit off more than I should this morning with the topic. I want to talk to you all about marriage. And it's a big topic. And so as I get into marriage, it's easier to define what marriage is, but it's a lot more difficult to get into how we should be applying marriages. So I'm already off script when I get there. You know, I believe I'm bringing forth truth. Take it, absorb it, wrestle with it. God bless you. The biggest reason, though, is really confusion. I mean, we have a lot of confusion about what marriage is today in this day and age, and I know all of you know this, but I just see how that confusion does play out into affecting our youth, as working with youth, and that breaks my heart. So I want to talk about it today. The main unbiblical message we're all pretty much familiar with, it's just that marriage is an idea. You know, our culture just has marriage in this real basic place of it's just an idea, it can be applied to whatever we want it to be. And of course, we all kind of know the classic is it can be two men, it can be two women, and those situations are often recognized legally, but it's worse than that. I mean, there are people misusing the idea of marriage by marrying rocks, their pets, trains, video game characters, phones, trees. I'm not making those up. That's really happening. The point, we are a very confused group of humans who refuse to follow God or his desires, which he clearly points out often in the scriptures. Jude 1:18, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, just to name a few. Hey, read the first three chapters of Romans. We are confused people. We will follow our own passions, our own desires, and we will often just think we know better than God. And because of this, if you ask people on the street, what is marriage, you're probably going to get a lot of different answers. So this morning, the first point is the easier one. What is God's design of marriage? I will lead into a second point of, I see how God intended marriage to be a dramatic example of his covenant promise relationship to us, right? Christ and the church. And that will lead into my third point of the harder part. Like Christians, we are called to practice marriage in a way that displays Christ's love to the church, his covenant with his believers. And so within all that effort, I really do hope that I help motivate us to love God through our marriages and even our friendships. Like, I'm going to pull off there a little bit. I'll get to that. But in turn, what I really hope is that we start to display this well so our youth are less confused. Right? That they will grow up supporting God's design for marriage with their lives and enjoy it. So first point, God's design of marriage. If you ask Christians what marriage is, they should be able to define it. It should be something like, this is just a generalization, my own words. Marriage is a covenant promise made here on earth between a man and a woman to be united in life so they can display the love of Christ to the world until death does them part, as we say. And I get that out of the scriptures. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'm not going to like read verse by verse, but I'm going to start in verse 18. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles, that would be great. Genesis chapter 2. God has already created the garden. He's created Adam. And then verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Now there's a bunch of verses in there about Adam doing his work and then needing this helper. And God wants to solve it, right? Takes a rib. We're familiar with the story, or at least I hope you are. Takes a rib. But in verse 22, we pick it up. God uses the rib from Adam and makes a woman and brought her to the man, verse 23, and the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Verse 24 and 25, this is sweet. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. That's marriage. And they shall become one flesh. Verse 25, and the man and the wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is the word of God, and God created man, right, but didn't want him to be alone, solved it by making woman. He wanted man to have a helper. That word is fine. God wanted us to have a teammate in life. And verse 24 clearly tells us God always knew there were going to be sons and daughters that would go off and pursue marriage, right? It said, a man will leave, father and mother, hold fast to a wife, they shall become one flesh. And verse 25, for Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. So it got off to a good start. And I'm not talking about just because they were naked. This isn't a sex thing. It got off to a great start because they were unashamed. Think about that. Think about how wonderful it is to be completely open and honest with someone with your life. Think about the depth of that. Open and honest with your spouse. Completely free to be yourself. Unashamed. No fear. Without sin to complicate matters, we would be. We would be completely free, completely exposed with no fear, completely unashamed. But we do know what happens, of course. Satan comes and lies about God. Satan asks Eve a simple question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree? And Eve stands her ground at first. She answers correctly. She's like, yeah, he said not to eat of any tree. We're not supposed to eat of a couple of them or we're going to die. So compliments to Adam, because God gave Adam those instructions earlier before Eve came in on the scene. So Adam did a good job. He said, hey, teammate, there's some rules, right? Let's do this well. Let's do this right. So he did good, and she did good. She stood her ground at first. She said, yep, that's the rules. Eat of that, and you die, which is why Romans 6:23 says the wage of sin, disobeying God, is death, right? But Satan doesn't stop with the question. We all know this. He now lies to her. He's like, you won't die. No, God's the one who's lying here. He doesn't want you to eat from that fruit for a different reason. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. You'll be like him. So Eve, she obviously let that temptation melt her trust in God and ate some of that delightfully good-looking fruit. Adam being right there with her, it does say that she took of the fruit and then gave to Adam who was with her. So it's not like Adam is absent from the scene. That's frustrating. Adam, what are you doing? Why are you being silent? Why aren't you speaking up? Isn't he supposed to be the warrior teammate with his wife, not silent, not inactive? We know that where Adam fails, Christ prevails. Genesis 3:15 is coming. It foreshadows that Jesus is the one that's going to stomp on Satan's head. It's going to cause him some wounds. We know that by his wounds we are healed. So he does take and crush Satan's head on the cross. So we do put our hope in Jesus, not in people, not in man. Anyway, Eve takes a bite, offers it to Adam, he eats too. Their trust in God begins to fade. God comes to visit like normal. He gives them the opportunity to confess. Because God doesn't start off with accusation, he just asks them some questions. He says, who told you you were naked, he says. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Have you eaten from that tree I told you not to eat from? What's the man say? Ah, the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit to eat and I ate it. Well, the Lord gave him his opportunity to confess. He failed, actually. I'll get to that in a minute. Then he turns to the woman. What is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know, we today are just like Adam and Eve back then. We don't want to take responsibility. We want to shift the blame somewhere else. We're just like them. We do not want to take responsibility and confess our part in sin often. And that is why confession brings such awesome healing and forgiveness. As it says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins and you will be healed. Well, as bad as it was for Eve to trust Satan and not trust God, get deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14 says, I think it's worse in Adam's court. He doesn't trust God and he throws Eve under the bus. I mean, how can Eve trust Adam now? Adam was to be her trusted teammate for life. Her trust was shattered when he just blamed her. The free, totally comfortable, totally exposed, and unashamed existence with Adam, it's gone. The perfection of the entire world now was broken by not trusting God. And this is why the foundation of becoming a child of God hinges on trust. We call it faith, and it plays out as belief, right? Think about it. If we believe in Jesus, we have faith in Jesus, which is saying we trust Jesus. Where Adam failed, bringing death, Christ prevails, bringing life. Now, we attempt, as I'm talking about marriage here, we attempt to smooth over this idea of distrust by making very dramatic public promises to each other in the marriage ceremony. In fact, I was just at a marriage yesterday. It was absolutely wonderful. Job Hutchins just got married yesterday, for those of you who know the Hutchins. Oh, it was wonderful. Anyway, that's a tangent. Let me stay on script. Marriage vows are this verbal, legal contract between a man and a woman, a promise to be trustworthy and faithful to each other for the rest of their lives. And once said, anybody can say it, right? Once said, the man and woman begin a life with each other where they continually have to prove that that promise was truthful by the way they live. This is why we practice personal public declaration of faith in Christ when we baptize people. That's, again, mimicking this dramatic public display with a personal vow to put trust in Christ. And marriage, it's woven into the fabric of creation throughout the entire Bible. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment tells us to honor thy father and mother. The seventh commandment tells us to not commit adultery. The tenth commandment, do not covet thy neighbor's wife. All of those are marriage references between a man and a woman. Proverbs 14:22, it says that a man who finds a wife finds favor and blessing from God. Malachi 2:14 says, a man's wife is his companion by covenant. Isaiah 62:5 says, young men shall marry young women. John 2:1-5, Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana between a man and a woman, and it goes on and on and on. It is always referencing marriage between a man and a woman. Nothing else, no other options, no other design. I don't know why we are so, well, I do know why we're confused, sorry. Anyway, the Bible doesn't just talk about marriage in all these nice ways. All those references I just made are more positive. The Bible is very honest. It points out how marriage will be difficult, right? Proverbs 21:9 says, it's better to live on the roof of your house than with a quarrelsome woman. 1 Corinthians 7:28 says, those who marry will face many troubles. Trust. It's going to continue to be an issue and be broken, right? Troubles come when two sinners live together. We know this clearly. 1 Corinthians 7:32-34 is interesting because it points out that unmarried men and women can focus on devoting themselves to the Lord. That's a very good thing, right? I believe that focusing yourself on the Lord is being a disciple who makes disciples. And married men and women, well, they can focus on being disciple makers, certainly, but they are now bound to taking care of their husband and their wife. That's got to be now primary. And so therefore, it says married men and women will need to devote themselves to pleasing each other in front of devoting themselves to the Lord. Now, it's not sinful to please your spouse. It's godly to please your spouse. This is Paul just pointing out how being single is preferable because it frees up a person to do that ministry work. And that's true, But let me just talk about singles for a second. According to this, anybody who's single here should have a priority of being discipled and making disciples. And I've heard complaints that pastors talk about marriage too much and singles too little. But I think the church actually needs to preach more about marriage based on some data. Let me just throw some numbers at you. Government data, along with Pew Research, Barna surveys, lots of stuff. They all come up with very similar numbers. The fact that 65% of people in the United States, 18 and older, are either married or divorced. Now, that does leave a big number, right? 35% are single. So maybe they have a point. Well, here's the thing. Those 35%, 85% of that 35, so most of them, they actually want to be married, right? So Paul then teaches, if you want to be married, you should get married instead of burning with passion, 1 Corinthians 7:9. So if you crunch all those numbers, let me just make it simple for you. It turns out that only 5% of singles want to be single, and only 5% of divorcees don't want back into marriage. So 90% of us either are married or want to be married, and only 10 don't. I think we probably need to lean on preaching on marriage a lot. I don't know, but I do know both are about discipleship. And then I do have an opinion to throw out at you here. Marriages should provide singles with a wealth of wisdom. Because if a biblical marriage is supposed to be a faithful team effort to honor God, then anyone should be able to learn more about how to be a godly teammate and a godly friend by observing solid biblical marriages. But let me just get into point number two. God intended marriage to be a dramatic example of a covenant promise relationship of Christ and the church. And I don't think there's anything else in the entire universe that is more dramatic than a person coming to faith in Christ. I mean, that brings the heavens into rejoicing. When a person believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit becomes one with them, and they are a child of God, a family member forever. And marriage just happens to be one of the most dramatic things a man and woman can do to imitate the love of Jesus that's been given to them personally. They're just trying to do it with someone else in a very dramatic way. They are promising to love in the same way Jesus loves them. They are promising to stay committed until death separates them, period, right? That's why marriage should be the most dramatic shining example we can give to the world and to our youth about who God is. And I think that's why God has ordained so many things to be dramatic about marriage between a man and a woman. The wedding vows are dramatic. Sex is extremely open, vulnerable, powerful, bonding, and can even create life. That's pretty dramatic. Childbirth is dramatic. Just ask Rebecca, she's just 10 pounds. Parenting is dramatic. Growing old together is dramatic. God wants it to be special, dramatic, and that is what it is. When it's done in Him, oh, it's awesome. Unfortunately, our culture often looks at marriage with a negative light. There's an old joke, some of you will know this one. Marriage is like a deck of cards. All you need to start, two diamonds, or two hearts and a diamond. Does anybody know the punchline? By the end, all you want is a club and a spade. And it is kind of funny. Because marriage is difficult, but it's also sad. Yeah, keep laughing. It is also sad, Cindy, just because so many people, they do literally look at marriage that way, and they don't see the beauty of it. Marriage should be grounded in grace and mercy, so dedicated to two people mutually striving to love each other as fully and openly and honestly as they can, that the world cannot help but stop, stand back, and go, whoa, that is impressive. That's what we're shooting for. Point three, Christians, we are called to practice marriage in a way that displays Christ and His covenant with the church. His covenant with believers. God has some extra challenging applications for Christian husbands and wives. in the next verses. I believe this is because of how dramatic marriage is supposed to be. That reflection of the love of Christ. So we're going to look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. It's classic. We often go there. Please turn there if you can and follow along. It starts off with this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So wives, you are supposed to submit to your husbands like the church submits to Christ. That's a lot. A church family is called to be a bunch of sinners. When it says submit to the church or the church submits to Christ, that's all of us, right? We're a bunch of sinners who bear each other's burdens and keep each other, helping keep each other in line, basically, helping each other grow in Christ-like maturity while bringing other people into becoming children of God. And so God is calling a wife to submit within that, to love her husband in an understanding way, supporting him and helping him in their life, in their faith as a team. And when a believing husband is sinful, this is where I want us to start thinking about. Think about this. When a believing husband is sinful, which is often, does a wife submit when he's being sinful? Or does she react the way we're supposed to react with each other as a church? I think she's supposed to react how we react with each other as a church. And what are we supposed to be doing as a church? We're supposed to be coming alongside someone who's having an issue and help them. Like, that's not how we're supposed to be. It's supposed to be better. Got to make some changes. If that doesn't resonate, how about I ask a question? If the church is not submitting to Christ, let's say the church is just off, do you submit to that? I mean, guys, think about it. If you know your church is off, you don't submit to them in that. You might speak up. I hope you would. You say, hey, no, we're supposed to be doing it something different. Whatever's wrong. This is where it gets messy. This is where I'm not going to be able to preach this perfectly, right? This is where it gets very difficult. Wives, yes, are to submit to a husband, but if a husband is doing it right, is where I'm going to be going here. Okay? And it's interesting to look at this section of Scripture because the wives get four verses, and guess how many the guys get? 8, even into 9, you could, if you count 33. Because we like to talk about it, guys. Like, we should be leaders. Maybe sometimes we think that's pretty cool. We're the leaders of the... Yes, you are, but how are you supposed to lead? It's going to get difficult, guys. I'm going to come at you here. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does Jesus give himself up for us? Well, why don't you turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a second? How about I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, but since husbands are supposed to love their wives in this way, I'm going to put wife and wives in. I'm going to mix it in. Maybe I shouldn't do that. God forgive me if I'm not supposed to, but here we go. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count your wife more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of his wife. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of a husband, did not count the leadership of a husband as something to hold on to in power, but taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a butler, how about we use that word? Being born in the likeness of a servant and being found in a servant form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death for his wife, even death on a cross for his wife. I mean, guys, I don't know how else to read it. when God is stepping forward and saying, you're supposed to love your wife like Christ loves the church, that's what he's calling you to do. That's why verses 26 and 27 start to make sense to me. It says that a husband might sanctify his wife, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Guys, if we love our wives like Jesus, she is the most important thing to us in our life. She is to be honored and valued and cherished as the first fruit of our lives. We would wash our wives with forgiveness, with grace, with healing, with gentle, loving, patient correction if something is off. We would then present the world with an example that is really without continuing issue, without wrinkle or blemish, as the scriptures say. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So guys, God tells you to love your wife like you love your own body, like you love yourself. And how well are we doing? I am not doing as well as I should here. If I love Kara Lee like I love myself, and I love her like Christ loves me, then according to Philippians 2, every minute I spend on myself, I'm getting convicted here. Every minute I spend on myself, I spend more time on her. Every dollar I spend on myself, I spend more money on her. Every toy I get for myself, I make sure she has more. Every job I expect her to do and take care of, I would take care of that and more. Every time my wife lets me down, what do? I would continually forgive her. In fact, every time my wife lets me down, I would continually forgive her and bless her. That's grace. Every time my wife brings me conflict, I would respond with patient, compassionate understanding that gently lead us both into what is right while blessing her as much as I can. Every time my wife brought need, emotional or physical, to our life, I would respond with patient compassion and work as hard as I can to solve that problem as best I could. If I was perfect, a perfect imitator of Christ, that is how I would be, because that is what God is calling us to do. It is what he is doing for you and me, guys, 24/7, 365. Jesus loves us more than he loves himself. We just read it in Philippians 2. Jesus is giving us more than we give him, constant forgiveness and blessings, both of which we do not deserve. Jesus is not focused on himself, not getting stuff for himself. He is not leaving us in a second place or worse. Jesus put you first, guys, himself second. I hope you hear it. The God of the entire universe treats you like that, guys, and he's commanding you to love your wives like that. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. I try to be a teammate with my wife. I try to join with her as one. I try to keep my finger on merging into one with her in everything. Our money, our faith, our time, our parenting. I try. And I hate how much I fall short. I hate how easily I spend time and money on the things I want and hesitate to make sure she has all that and more. So I just need to keep repenting with you. I need to keep changing, keep improving on sacrificially loving her like Christ loves me. And that mystery, whew, that's profound. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. That kind of husband is a mystery to the world, even Christians. John Piper had this great quote, I found this, said this in 2007. There has never been a generation whose view of marriage is high enough. The chasm between the biblical vision of marriage and the human vision is and always has been gargantuan. Some cultures in history respect the importance and the permanence of marriage more than others. Some, like our own, have such a low, casual, take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards marriage It's making the biblical vision seem ludicrous to most people, and that is sad. That's why there's so much confusion. The mystery of Christ's love for the entire world should be more clear to ourselves and others when they see our marriages. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that is a summary verse. A husband is commanded to lead his wife by loving her like Jesus, which I hope I've clarified well enough, means to lead her by being a servant to her, by loving her in a way that places her first and treats her as more important. God is also commanding a wife to respect her husband, which I believe is just another way of, wives, just support your husband in godly living. To not support a husband who is trying, who is striving, who is working at trying to be like Christ, that is being disrespectful. So the challenge here, how are we doing, Christians? Are we doing well, or are we allowing some ungodliness to sour the view? And that is a gut check question, because I'm just going to be honest. Some things are present in all of our marriages that sour the view. There are bigger issues and smaller ones, but there are always a list of issues for both the husband and the wife. Some longer, some shorter. There's always a list, and those issues always affect our youth. And I'm asking all of us to embrace marriage and even friendships with an effort to not be like Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's not lose our trust in God. Let's keep getting wise instead of unwise. Let's fight the lies of Satan with our wives and with our family of faith together so that we keep getting better, because we all fall short and we need that help. It says Romans 3:10, we all fall short, we all sin. Let's not blame shift and deflect responsibility. Let's not throw each other under the bus. Let's take responsibility for our stuff, for our sins. Let's take responsibility and fight. This is what Jesus literally commands when he says, repent and believe. He doesn't just say believe. He says repent and believe, which means to fight and to change your sinfulness. Let's be like that. Let's embrace a higher level of devotion to God so that he is honored and glorified, and we reduce confusion for our youth, married or not. And remember, you cannot do this on your own. You can do all of this within the power of the Holy Spirit, who is given to you by God through faith in Christ, who did all the crucial work for you on the cross. Husbands, are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? Or are you loving her second or worse? Wives, are you respecting your husband in a way that helps him honor God and pursue the Lord, or are you treating him in a way that makes him want to live on the roof? Let's do better. Let's apply God's word to our marriages so wonderfully that others look at our marriages and just say, wow, if that's what the Bible says marriage is, I'm in. That is awesome. I want that. Let's do it that way. Let's do it that way. I hope that this has some kind of effect on us as a church, to affect our youth, to honor and pursue God's design of marriage. I hope that we even affect unbelievers so that the Holy Spirit at work in us comes into their hearts and brings them into a life of faith too. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the married couples that hear these words, or the people who might embark on marriage in the future, or even singles who hear this, that you would be strengthened for Christ-exalting, God-centered, Bible-saturated, gospel-rooted relationships for the sake of your name. I pray that marriages of believers would make gains to grow in Christ-like desires so that the gospel is both seen and spread into more lives. I pray that your godly influence, Lord, influences our marriages and provides tangible examples of covenant love to our youth in the world. Please do a work with my words today. I'm just a man. I'm just a small voice here. But take it and do a work. I pray that you would use my effort within all of us in ways that we can't even begin to ask or imagine. We need you for that kind of work, that kind of effort and effect. So we ask for this in the sovereignty of the Father, within the grace of the Son so richly poured out upon us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.